Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth among them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." We've been away from the Gospel of Luke for some time now. It's been several weeks since we were together here in this wonderful book about the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. If you look back there at Luke chapter 14, the opening of it, just for a moment, it happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So in Luke chapter 14, you may remember, a group of Pharisees had invited Jesus over for a Sabbath day dinner in an attempt to catch him in sin. It's where when he came in, sitting directly across from him was a man who suffered from dropsy. They wanted to see if he would heal the man. Of course he did. But here in Luke chapter 15, it's a group of tax collectors and sinners that are coming near Jesus in order to listen to him. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him, Luke writes, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the ones just a few days earlier inviting him over to catch him in sin, are grumbling This man receives sinners. He eats with them. It lets you know a little bit about what they think about themselves. They invited Jesus to their house and had no problem with that. But the tax collectors and sinners try to get near him, and they accused Jesus of doing something wrong. They were obviously still nearby, following closely, trying to catch this wonderful man doing something that they thought was wrong. They were grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, we should point out here the statement, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. It's a positive statement. It's a true statement. It's an accurate statement. But these scribes and Pharisees were in no way simply stating a fact. They were grumbling about it. Grumbling because their doctrine of salvation was salvation by segregation or salvation by separation and was for them only. No one else was welcome. Just them and people like them, people who dress like them and talk like them, people who believe like them and functioned like them. And these choices that Jesus continued to make right in front of them contradicted their shallow and narrow ideas about salvation, which in turn revealed shallow and narrow and wrong, we might add, ideas about God himself. Their main concern, these scribes and Pharisees, was without a doubt to make sure that they were separate from everyone who might defile them by coming in contact with them. Now, it's interesting to note the distinction between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of these Pharisaical religious elites. Their goal was to stay away from lost people. Send lost people away. Go in the other direction. Don't get close to them. Jesus, on the other hand, was going out of his way to rub shoulders with the sinners. He was going out of his way to teach them, to love them, to express concern for their lostness. This parable, which is three stories that we're familiar with here. We can look at it as three different parables. I'm going to approach it as one parable told with three different angles, from three different angles, with a single primary point. Verse 3, so he told them this parable, saying, that's why I'm suggesting that it's a single parable. Jesus begins, he talks about the parable of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. We're most familiar, no doubt, with the parable of the prodigal son. I mentioned that the parable has a single point. I'm going to do something that I've probably done before, but I don't know that I've ever done it intentionally. I'm going to preach 2.5 stories of this parable. You may have noticed I stopped the reading right in the middle of the third story of the parable. And I'm not even going to make the application point that is the main primary point of the parable today. We will cover that eventually, but I want to start with the secondary points of application with this parable. That's today's emphasis. The secondary points of emphasis within this parable are actually the primary point of emphasis for the entirety of the book. We've mentioned before, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the point of Luke's writing his gospel. And that is the point that we want to take away from looking at this parable, these three stories this morning. From the vantage point of a shepherd, a housewife, and a father, each one of them find something that has been lost. And it results in joy. Jesus is so intentional with the primary characters in these stories that he's telling. Initially, with shepherds. Remember, he's talking to Pharisees, the religious elite, those who were too clean to be close to anything dirty, thinking that their salvation was based on an outward righteousness. The shepherds were despised. Their profession was despised, so much so that they could not be trusted. You may remember us talking about shepherds in the past. They weren't even considered legitimate witnesses in the court of law because they were such notorious liars. Jesus uses an example of a good shepherd going after his lost sheep. Or women. To the pious Jew, women were not given a second thought. Second-class citizens or lower. And Jesus says, here's a woman who is carefully searching and lighting a lamp and sweeping the house, looking for that which is lost. And then a father. It was a disgrace in the culture, the Jewish culture in the first century, to allow someone so vile like this prodigal son to return home. It was a blight on the father's reputation for allowing him to come home. And Jesus, with wisdom, love, concern for his present audience, and concern for us, goes right to the heart of the issue, speaking about this shepherd that didn't sit idle lamenting the lost sheep, this woman that didn't sit still in her house grieving over the lost silver, or the father that didn't simply sit sorrowing over his lost son. And the picture here is this, that our Lord didn't merely sit in heaven pitying sinners. In fact, he didn't rest and will not rest until full atonement for our transgressions has been made and applied to our souls, until everlasting righteousness has been brought in, until eternal redemption has been provided and the door has been opened for eternal life for all who desire to be saved, for all who will come in. One of the pictures of comparison here is that our Savior is a Savior who is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. The sheep lacked the sense to return to the fold. The sheep didn't even know he was lost. Just wandering around, that's the nature of the sheep. The silver lacked the awareness of the lostness. I don't think anyone wants to put up an argument that the silver coin lost in the corner underneath the dirt pile actually knew where it was or how to get back with the others. The son didn't really know what he was going to be offered. He expected the possibility of servanthood when he headed home. He never imagined sonship would be granted. Well, let's look a little bit slower at each of these three stories together. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. The story of the lost sheep. This story exposes the Pharisees. I've mentioned it already. Jesus jumps right in because none of these Pharisees, not a Pharisee or scribe, would think twice about moving heaven and earth in an attempt to find a lost sheep. They would unquestionably, without a doubt, do whatever it took to rescue a straying sheep. Jesus has called them on a point like this before, pointing out that they're more willing to get an ox out of a ditch than they are to save a suffering human being who is a brother of theirs. If we split up this parable, verse 4 is the looking. Verse 5 is the finding. Verse 6 is the rejoicing. And verse 7, the comparing. Verse 4, when the looking begins, right from the outset, the straying sheep is already in danger. It isn't that the sheep is still within view and the shepherd just needs to hurry along and bring him back. Due to being disoriented, defenseless, there's high probability at this point that the sheep will die. And it parallels our situation very well, because our disobedience towards God puts us in a similar place as the wandering sheep. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Disobedience, your disobedience towards God results in being spiritually disoriented. Your disobedience towards God results in you being completely defenseless against the world and against Satan. Your disobedience towards God places you in great danger due to the impending death that will result from your ongoing disobedience. The scene here of the story that Jesus is talking to us about, it's the shepherd himself who goes after the lost sheep. This is not a common occurrence. Typically, the shepherd would go find someone else, find a hired hand to go after the sheep. He doesn't hire someone else to go. He, in his own humility, searches for the lost sheep. The comparison just jumps off the page to us with Jesus, the good shepherd, likewise taking the poor robes of our humanity in order to bring us into the fold of God. There was no other way by which we could have been rescued had Jesus not taken the robes of our humanity. At first glance, it looks like there's preferential treatment of some sort given to this poor lost sheep. He's just one of 99. But consider it from the vantage point of the other 99. Imagine the security that every single one of those sheep feel because they are served by a shepherd who is willing to rescue them from any and all danger at any cost. If the one straying sheep is simply sacrificed for the sake of the larger group's good, just cut your losses. I've got 99% is pretty good. Then every individual left behind is terribly insecure. Because if I step out of the pack for one moment, if I sin in the smallest way, I'm written off. The losses are cut. But Christ is the good shepherd, and he comes after wayward sheep to bring them back into the fold. There isn't preferential treatment given the one lost sheep. There's remarkable love expressed to every sheep in the fold of God that he's a good shepherd. When he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When the shepherd finds the sheep, shoulders it, and rejoices back to the rest of the flock. It's one thing to locate the lost sheep. But the shepherd takes the burden on himself, does everything that's required to get the sheep back into the fold. The shepherd doesn't leash the sheep and pull him back into the fold. He doesn't drive the sheep. He doesn't use the staff to keep him in line, getting back into the fold. He carries the sheep all the way home, shouldering the straying sheep, which includes all the filth that the sheep has been wallowing in. He takes it on himself. Christ, our good shepherd, bore all the dead weight of our sin. I mentioned Isaiah 53:6 before. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Listen to the rest of the verse. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've all gone astray. We've turned to our own way, which is the iniquity that the Lord has caused to fall on the good shepherd. The sin that we are guilty of, the waywardness that we have committed, the wickedness that we are responsible for. When Christ comes and rescues us, he takes the sin and bears it in his body on the tree, bringing us back to God. Not complaining, not dreadfully, rejoicing for the joy set before him. This man, this shepherd, endured the cross. And when he comes home, verse 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. He rejoiced on his own. Now he's invited them, rejoice with me. I found my sheep, which was lost. The rejoicing expands upon sharing the news with others. It only makes sense that joy would result because the purpose of the initial search was accomplished. The lost sheep was found. The other sheep were comforted. The shepherd was joyful. Which brings about the comparison. You Pharisees, Jesus says, rejoice over a found sheep, and rightly so. But you remain reluctant regarding the repentance of notorious sinners. It's more of a contrast than a comparison. Jesus is pointing out that their response is distinctly different from heaven's response when it comes to the salvation of souls. Jesus was not suggesting in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We read it wrongly if we read that as if there are people who are righteous who need no repentance. Jesus was not suggesting that these Pharisees, or you, or me, have no need of repentance. He was pointing out that they felt like they had no need for repentance. They were existing as if they had done nothing wrong. Part of what they were doing wrong was not rejoicing over the salvation of sinners, because they didn't understand themselves to be sinners. When we fail to glory and rejoice in the salvation of souls, we fail to acknowledge our standing before God as lost and needy. We assume somehow that the distinction between us and others lies within us, rather than Christ in us, or the lack of Christ in them. Jesus continues. He really wants to get the point home. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? The lost silver was worth a day's wage. Who's not going to look for the lost money? No one's just going to cut the losses and keep going. If you know it's in the house, you're going to take the time to look for it. That's the starting point of the story, but it's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the finding and the rejoicing. A home in this day that Jesus is referring to would have been a tiny hut comparable to a one-car garage, about that size. Very small opening for windows, so it would have been dark inside. Obviously, no electricity, lit by candle only. During the search, it's dirt floors, it's dusty. Part of looking for it is making things worse because it's stirring up the dust within. Finally, when she lays her hand on the lost coin, relief of finding it gives way to rejoicing because the silver has been located. Now, the story is obviously really not at all about searching for a silver coin. It's clearly about doing whatever it takes to find lost sinners, about going into all the world to preach the gospel. Now, not going and looking for God's children, or going and looking for the elect, or even searching for those that are seeking, but going and preaching the gospel to every creature, to sinners. And this going, this searching will only work in one way. Now, if this lady, can you imagine losing a day's wage, a tenth of all of her savings, sitting back, relaxing in the recliner, thinking, I'll just trust in the sovereignty of God. I'm sure that it will show up. Is anybody going to counsel her that that's the best option? And does anybody think that it's going to fall from the rafters into her lap as she sits in her recliner, trusting in the so-called sovereignty of God? No, she's up doing everything required. She's not going to find it without sweeping. She's not going to find it without lighting a lamp. She's not going to find it without looking in every possible place that it could be. And so she does. She lights a lamp in the darkness, sweeps the dust up. She's forced to search carefully. In the same way, the parallel for us in our going, in our attempting to reach out to lost sinners, we must do it in the way that we've been commanded, which is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And if we deny that, if we deny the validity of preaching the gospel in order for sinners to be saved, that preaching of the gospel that is commanded by Christ, if we deny that, we are guilty of treason. We're betraying the king, altering and avoiding his orders. There is one way by which men may be saved, and it's through the preaching of the gospel. And they believe it by faith through the regenerating work of the Spirit, granting the twin gifts of faith and repentance, and responding then to the gospel call. Now, it's important for us to look at the story from the coin's point of view. The lost coin did not lose any value just because it was lost. It wasn't worth any less. It wasn't as useful as long as it remained lost, but it didn't lose any value. If you're not in Christ, you're not any less valuable than anyone else. If you know people who are not in Christ, don't believe the lie that they are somehow of less value than you if you're in Christ. But you will not be useful in the kingdom of God until you are found in Christ. You are made with a purpose to glorify God. Until you are found in Him, you're not living up to that purpose. It doesn't make you any less valuable, only less useful. There are none. Listen, there are none so worthless and useless in our world that the Lord Himself, out of genuine concern, will not rescue and save. None out there and none in here. But oh, that God might, like the woman in our story, sweep away the rubbish that we're lying under before we are swept away in destruction. When she finds the lost silver, she calls friends and neighbors, inviting them to rejoice over the salvation. In the same way, and here's where the parallel becomes clear, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in the presence of angels is the joy of God. There's nothing else in the presence of angels. This is God rejoicing over sinners saved. Jesus mentioned it in verse 7 in the story of the lost sheep. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, not just with the angels, but God Himself. Doesn't it sound like to you that the perfect joy of heaven is somehow admitting an increase, if that were possible? Joy is increased in heaven with each lost sinner saved. And if that's the case, how can we be indifferent about our joy in God when we see the angels of heaven clearly affected by it? This is how. Because we as humans, unfortunate as it is, are enemies of our own happiness. We naturally love sin. Sin is the source of all misery. You recognize the ludicrousy. We naturally hate repentance. Repentance is the only remedy for misery. It's an unfortunate situation we find ourselves in. The glory of the story is this, though. There's a shepherd who's looking for lost sheep. There's a housewife who's looking for the lost silver. How loving, how merciful, how gracious is this good shepherd who is seeking us out in our miserable state and cleaning us up and bringing us into the flock of God and making us his own. Now, there's an obvious progression in the three stories. Initially, it's one of 100. And then one of 10. And then one of 2. The story of the prodigal son, or two lost lads, which is what we'll look at next time we're together. We're only considering one of the lost sons today, the prodigal one. We know that the emphasis is on both sons. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, a man had two sons, right? Not a man had a prodigal son. He had two sons. The emphasis is on both. We're only looking at the younger son, the one that we're most familiar with today. The parable is about them both. It's applicable to us all. Both sons are represented in verses 1 and 2. The younger son, the tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus to listen to him. The older son, the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling about this man receiving sinners and eating with them. Now, in light of the parable in its entirety, we can look at a lost sheep and we can pity the lost sheep. We can see the story of the lost silver and understand why the lady would prize the lost silver. And we can put ourselves in the position of the lost son. We can identify with him. But there's a difference. We can't identify with the lost sheep as much. We can't identify with the lost silver in the same way. Because the lost son is not lost haphazardly like the sheep was. He isn't lost helplessly like the silver. But he's lost willfully and deliberately. He intentionally made plans to go against his father. And if we outline these verses 11 through 24, we can do it in a creative way in this way. When the young man comes to the father and asks for his share of the estate, he is clearly sick of home. And then he runs out of money. Famine happens. He ends up impoverished and hungry. He's no longer sick of home. He's just sick. In verse 17, he comes to his senses. He recognizes that his father's slaves are better off than he is. He decides he'll get up and go to his father. And now he isn't sick of home, and he isn't just sick, but he's homesick. In verse 20, he got up and he came to his father. And his father received him. He started off sick of being at home, ended up sick, produced homesickness, and finally makes it back at home. And it happened initially as a result of him expressing rebellion towards his father. He eventually did return to his father and was received by him. After the father had split the wealth, this younger son was entitled to one third of the family fortune. The father was not poor. It was a significant amount of money. We can see that by the party that was thrown upon the son's return. It wasn't just a little bit of money, not a small amount. In verse 13, the younger son gathered everything together. That's everything that the father had given to him. And literally there, that's not throwing it all in a knapsack, that is liquidating everything that was given to him, turning it to cash so that he could more easily squander it. And he goes off on his own and he blows it, living for himself. And when he had spent it all, we see the sovereignty of the Lord honing in on this young man. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he was impoverished. He ends up hiring himself out, working with pigs. Don't forget the context of the story. You working with pigs doesn't sound like that big of a deal. It was a curse for him. He would have, for all practical purposes, been forced to denounce his Judaism in order to perform this job. Sin is a hard master. And it was proving hard for this lost boy. Those who serve sin always discover that it's a hard master. Sooner or later, unconverted people are never really happy. This prodigal son was helpless, homeless, hungry, and now humiliated. But it doesn't stop him in his self-righteousness from making a valiant effort to fix the problem on his own. Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. He's going to make things right. He's going to make a living. In the midst of his sin, he's going to figure out a way to make a few dollars to feed himself. It didn't work out that way. It didn't work out well either. And eventually, he came to his senses, verse 17. Now, don't get this conviction in verse 17 confused with conversion. Conviction is a step in the right direction, but he is by no means safe yet here serving on the swine farm. We can see that clearly, that it's only conviction and not conversion based on verse 18 and 19. I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He willingly acknowledged his responsibility in the situation. He didn't blame the famine, which was affecting him. He didn't blame all those who were refusing to help him, which was part of the reason he was so bad off. He knew that his desperate situation was due to his own deliberate disobedience. Other things in the circumstance and situation were contributing to it, but he himself was guilty. In verse 19, repentance goes wrong. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Sounds good, doesn't it? Let's think just for a moment about this phrase. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. There's one other place in the scriptures that that exact phrase shows up. Pharaoh, desiring the plague of locusts to come to an end. The Lord said to Moses, listen to these verses from Exodus 10. Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. That was the previous plague. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again, for they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts, drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He realized this is bad news. The locusts are eating everything. There's going to be no food left. I'm going to die. So he says, I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Which is not repentance. Because if it had been repentance, he would have let the sons of Israel go. He had been commanded by God to do so, but he didn't. And the prodigal here is thinking a lot like Pharaoh. Listen to it again as I give emphasis to some of his problematic language. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, make me as one of your hired men. Does he have any right to make any demands on his father? He's still in control. He thinks he knows what is required to make himself right with his father. As a servant, he can work to pay off his own debt so that salvation is of his own accord. He will save himself by keeping his own rules. What a dangerous and foolish predicament. His problem is not simply that he squandered money or broke a few laws. the primary problem with the prodigal son is that he is suffering from a broken relationship with his father. And it's the same for you and me. Your problem is not simply breaking God's law. That's part of it. That's sin that you do. But your primary problem is a broken relationship with God. The sin that you are is a far bigger issue than the sin that you do. Fortunately, for the prodigal son, his plans didn't come to fruition in the way that he had planned. He got up and came to his father, verse 20. And apparently the father had spent days peering into the distance, staring at the horizon, longing for his son to return. You realize that if anybody else in the village had seen the son coming, they would have deterred him and not allowed him, because it would have been such a disgrace for the father to receive him back. He would have been escorted away from the village. The father knew that, but the father loved him and was willing to do whatever it took to welcome his son back into his home. So he is sitting day and night, gazing at the horizon, waiting on him to crest the horizon, knowing him well as his son, recognizing the gait and the cadence of his walk, sees him coming from a distance and felt compassion, an increased measure of compassion for him, and ran and met him and embraced him and kissed him, literally in the original, and kept on kissing him. This wasn't just a welcome home, all is well, but it's a sign of forgiveness. You are forgiven. Forgiveness offered without uttering a word by embracing and kissing him. And when the son arrives, verse 21, and is received by the father, the response of the prodigal son proves to be better than he had planned. There's no more demands, no self-determined strategies, just confession of guilt and reliance on mercy from the love and compassion of his kind father. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he stopped before he made a dumb demand. And the father said to his slaves, right, bring out the shackles, make him a room out back in the servants' quarters. You notice the father didn't even bring up a single word about the son's sin. He didn't rebuke him in the slightest. He didn't remind him of how much money he had taken, of how offended the father was when he came to him saying, you're as good as dead. Can I have my inheritance early? Rather than responding to the son at all, the father turns to the servants and commands them to bring out the best robe, to put a ring on his finger, and to put sandals on his feet. Bring out the best robe that's for the guest of honor, marking him as one who is worthy of honor. Bring the ring, the sign of authority. Return him to sonship. He's one of mine. And sandals on his feet, evidencing the sonship. The one way that servants were distinguished from sons were shoes, sandals. Bring sandals for his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. J.C. Ryle says regarding these verses, more deeply affecting words than these perhaps were never written. To comment on them seems almost needless. It's like gilding refined gold or painting the lily. Enough has been said already, to which I think we can agree, amen. This prodigal son renounced his sonship twice. Verse 12, give me a share of the estate that falls to me. Verse 21, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father confirms his sonship three times over. Bring the best robe. bring the ring, bring the sandals for his feet. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son, each found by the good shepherd. The woman that was willing to go to the ends of possibility looking for the silver, and the father willing to accept the son in love and forgiveness. We're not the shepherd, we're not the woman, and we're not the father. But we are the sheep, silver, and son. And apart from Christ, we are lost but welcomed to come in order that we might be found. And for those who are found, there is no option but for us to, like Jesus, get near sinners, bringing them home into the fold and celebrating with the angels of heaven and with God himself over everyone who repents and comes to Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that you sent your son, the good shepherd, to be the rescuer of our souls, and that you have accomplished all that is needed in him. God, we pray that you apply those wonderful benefits to us, that we might live consciously of being found in you. God, that we might not falsely assume that we're somehow useless or worthless, but that we might recognize that we've been created in your image and for your glory. God, we pray that your word will continue to infect and infiltrate our lives, bringing about holiness and righteousness. God, save those who need salvation. Sanctify those who are yours. Grant faith and repentance in copious fashion for Jesus' sake.